Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about thankfulness and gratitude. And I think, Nancy, the world knows what gratitude is and what we need to be thankful for, the little things that the world calls blessings. What does the Bible say about thankfulness and gratitude? Sometimes it's very, very different than what the world says. So we're going to take a look at both today.
And speaking of what the Word says, we're going to be here shortly in our Bible study in the book of Esther. We have teacher Beth Seifert, who's going to bring today's lesson. And then following that, Amy and I will discuss it to see what we can learn from what she shares.
All right. And remember, ladies, all of the Bible study lessons are at naomistable.com, and you can find that under the Bible Studies tab. Well, our topic today, again, thankfulness, gratitude. We know that the world has a lot to say about these things, but why is giving thanks to God so important to us? Well, the Bible is really filled with all sorts of commands to give thanks, from the Psalms, Old Testament to New Testament. We've got Thessalonians. In fact, let me just read that one. Thessalonians, the first chapter, 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you."
Yeah, that's a great verse. I love that First Thessalonians. And in fact, I just got done with the Bible study with Connie Stample with that. And got so much out of it. You know, even the world realizes the benefits of thankfulness and giving gratitude. And I think it's important, especially since we're approaching Thanksgiving here, and that sadly is oftentimes the one time of year that everybody is looking at being thankful and expressing gratitude. But you know, they actually now have medical proof that having that attitude of gratitude actually helps.
Your health, really.
Yes, so, it boosts your health.
Tell me more about this promise from the world. What does the world tell us?
Well, there was a study done by a psychology professor at University of California, Davis, called Robert Emmons. And he says, thousands of years of literature talk about the benefits of cultivating gratefulness as a virtue. Yeah, well, we could have told him that. It's called the Bible. And he says, grateful people take better care of themselves and engage in more protective health behaviors like regular exercise, a healthy diet, and regular physical examinations. So his research is showing that those who are grateful tend to be more cognizant of what they need to do to be healthy. But, you know, there's also a tremendous impact on how your attitude affects your stress level, your immune system, even how you deal with grief.
There is a benefit to prayer, and that is to be aligned and pleasing God. But here's the thing. I know there are many studies, and you might be thinking, but prayer really does work. Yes, actually, the Lord says that that prayer does do something. It really absolutely does. But the danger of this now, I just want to make sure you know that the world is going to tell you one thing, and they really focus on the benefits of prayer. We should be focusing on God when we pray, but again, we pray because we want to seek God's will in everything. We want to please Him. There is kind of a danger when the church twists this as well, and that they tend to kind of go off into the prosperity type of gospel. All we have to do is pray, and our health will improve, and all sorts of things will happen. But really, we need to make sure we're biblically based. What else does the world have to say there, Nancy? You've got a whole study there.
Well, there's another psychology professor, this one at the University of Utah, Lisa Aspinwall, PhD. And she says there are some very interesting studies linking optimism to better immune function. And she did a study on the immune systems of healthy first-year law students that are clearly under stress, and found that by midterm, students characterized as optimistic based on survey responses maintained higher number of blood cells that protect the immune system compared with their more pessimistic classmates.
So these are people who are thankful. They're thankful for everything and that kind of thing. Is that right?
Yeah, glasses half full instead of glasses half empty.
Okay.
When you look at stress, too, when you consider that 90% of all doctor's visits really are caused by stress, when you consider its link to leading causes of death like heart disease and cancer.
You know, I often wonder about that, too, because I think a lot of people really want, they fear cancer, they fear heart problems and health things. And I know of people very close to me who've just been diagnosed with some things. One friend of our family recently was diagnosed with Lou Hodgkin's disease, ALS, and really, really tough. He's in his 50s and never has been sick with anything before. But he's in a sect of Christianity that believes that all he has to do is pray and go into his silent space and God will heal him. That's a tough thing because we know that there is no cure for ALS. Now, can God do that? Absolutely. But God uses different things, and we know that he didn't cause this person's ALS. We know that this is the result of a sinful, fallen world. It just, that's the way it is. Can God heal him after he dies? Absolutely, he can. But I'm hoping that he's seeking the real truth of the Bible instead of kind of the promises of going into the silence and willing it away.
Yeah, and when you look at the toll that Lou Gehrig's disease takes, yeah, it's very, very devastating. My father's father died of it.
Yeah.
You look at Lou Gehrig himself, and Lou Gehrig was a tremendous example of what we're talking about here. Most famous, of course, is when he got up at Yankee Stadium that very last time. And he was talking to the crowds after he had received this devastating diagnosis. And it is pretty rare still to this day. It is a pretty rare disease, although in our neck of the woods, northeast Wisconsin, it has a higher than normal rate of it. I think the highest in the country, possibly because of environmental factors with all the paper mills we have in the area. But you look at what he said after he got this diagnosis, and this was the last time he'd be publicly addressing people.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "I consider myself today the luckiest man in the world."
Oh.
And you look at that kind of ability to look beyond yourself. I think of Paul, for instance.
Yeah.
Here he is on his way to Rome, basically a condemned man, and he's going to be facing Caesar, Nero, who has been killing Christians right and left. And he's going to be going there basically to be judged and condemned, and he pretty much knows that. But he also knows God is going to use him mightily in Rome, which he did. Ship is wrecked.
Yeah.
They're all sitting on the island of Malta, I guess, waiting for another ship to come by and get him and take him the rest of the way. And he's picking up a bundle of sticks and putting them on the fire. And a very poisonous snake that is indigenous to the island of Malta jumps out of the sticks after he tosses them on the fire and latches onto his wrist. And of course, all the residents there are looking at him, waiting for him to puff up and die, thinking, oh, he must have been a horrible murderer to have had such a horrible fate.
Yeah.
But nothing happened. He just looked at the snake and shook it off his wrist. And they're all wondering, is he a god? What is this man? All of this. And when you think about it, Paul was probably thinking, you know, God told me I'm going to Rome. I'm not there yet. Or he was maybe thinking what he had written in, I believe it was in Philippians, where to die is gain. You know, I go to be with Christ if I die. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So when you look at that, do we have that attitude with whatever happens to us in life, whether it's illness, whether it's tragedy? There was also a mention in this WebMD article about such gratitude that happened as a result of 9/11. And it talked about how people all of a sudden faced with this instant mortality were caused to re-examine their lives.
A lot of times, a lot of people who had never trusted in Christ before suddenly understood the need to explore that a little bit more. And many, many people found themselves reading scripture for the very first time. Interesting, people who do not have that eternal perspective tend to think of a lack of thankfulness, a lack of gratitude, or the opposite would be maybe fear or depression, kind of, be, you know, that Debbie Downer kind of thing. Actually, without gratefulness, the exact opposite for us would be arrogance and being self-centered and that focus on self. And you said that so well, Nancy, when we have eyes focused away from ourselves, that's when we begin to believe that there is something more that we need to focus on, and it's Christ. And so otherwise we begin to believe that we've achieved everything on our own. Thankfulness really does keep our hearts in the right relationship with the giver of all good gifts. Also, I would say that giving thanks reminds us how much we do have, and that is what Christ gave us on the cross, that full pardon of our sins. What is a better gift than that to be thankful for?
Oh, David wrote in Psalm 9, verse 1, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." Mm. I often wonder, how on earth could the Israelites have continued complaining, murmuring, grumbling every time you turned around after all they had seen God do for them, all that they had seen him save them from?
Yeah.
And how often, though, do we forget what God has done for us? And you just mentioned his salvation, of course, is the greatest gift he could have given us. But think of all the other things that he's done in your life. And maybe it's because we have short memories and we
really
don't remember those things.
I don't know why, Nancy, but our memories are just as short as the Israelites. When you think about, you know, waking up in the morning and you're feeling kind of snarky and things just aren't going well, and coffee doesn't taste all that good, there's grounds in it, or the kids are misbehaving, we forget everything except for what's right in front of us at that moment. We forget what Jesus gave to us in his gift, the fact that he's coming back, and the fact that we are no longer of the world, even though there are circumstances in our own homes going on right now that are really bringing us down. James, in his first chapter in verse 12, says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him."
Yeah, that is a wonderful verse. Here's a challenging one, though. Psalm 79:13, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." How well are we doing that? Are we modeling that gratitude for our children? Are we modeling that giving thanks forever? Are we telling them what God has done, it, not only in your life personally, but maybe in your family's life? Go back to parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and show them. Maybe your family came over from another country way, way back in your genealogy, and you can show them what they had to go through to get here and how God blessed them once they were here. Being able to pass those things on to your children is critical, and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, if you're blessed enough to be able to have those before you leave this earth. Being able to pass on those stories is such a blessing to them. It helps them know where they came from, and it helps model that gratitude to God in all things to them.
It reminds me of the letters that people often wrote to future generations. We see those in the Bibles, of course, but what about our letters? What about the things that we leave behind, our legacy? Can we tell future generations, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, this is how I got here, and really make sure that this truth is passed on to point them to Scripture. Interestingly, I think for women, Nancy, and this is a women's show, I think it's so important to understand that a lot of us have reduced thankfulness and gratitude to just a mere feeling. Like, I feel thankful or I don't feel thankful.
Yeah.
And we do that based on our circumstances and our moods and emotions, and that ought not be.
No, this one kind of goes along with that. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Mm, give thanks to him, bless his name. How many times do we enter his gates with whining, complaining, give me, I want, instead of with thanksgiving and with praise? I think that many times we just get so busy that we feel like we don't have enough time to pray. And when we do pray, sadly, it's oftentimes just a whole list of what I want. How often are you just taking time to pray to him with that thanksgiving and praise?
Yeah. And you know, Nancy, it's really what the Bible calls a sacrifice of praise. And what I mean by that is found in Hebrews 13:15. It says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when we acknowledge him, even in our grief, even if we're maybe angry that day or snarky that day, giving thanks to God really does keep our hearts in the right relationship with him. And it saves us, I think, from a host of harmful other emotions that tend to creep in and attitudes that any one of us can experience at any time.
You know, another thing that I try to do, I know I'm not very consistent with it, but when you have something good happen, mm-hmm. and you're with someone else that you don't know if they're a believer or not, maybe it's a clerk in the store or something like that, are you giving thanks to God when something good happens? Mm-hmm. It says in Psalm 109:30, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. How many times are we praising him publicly amongst those who may not be believers? Mm-hmm. You know, you need to show them that God is a God that you can trust with your entire life. He is a God who takes care over every single detail of your life. And that when something good does happen, even when something bad happens, mm-hmm. we can thank him for it because we know that it fits into his purpose.
You know, Nancy, oftentimes we don't understand that his purpose might not be for us to be safe. And what I mean by that is, you know, I oftentimes, when I pray for my children, I just, you know, I pray that they arrive safely somewhere or return home safely. And sometimes I think that God, and we've talked about this on the program before, I think that God can sometimes use them in ways when they're not safe. And I don't ever want my child to come to any kind of harm, be it physical or emotional or anything. I want them to be safe. That's my flesh. But sometimes God puts them in situations where they can be a blessing or a light of Christ in a situation where I never thought that could even be. And so I just want to put that out there as a way to maybe pray for your child that instead of, you know, keep them safe, put a hedge of protection around them, Lord, that they would glorify God in every part of what they're about to experience or take part in.
You know, that so reminds me of 9/11 when you talk about Todd Beamer.
Yeah.
Remember, he was the one that was on that Flight 93, I believe, that crashed in the field in Pennsylvania. And his wife, Lisa, talks about the final words she heard him say in that phone call, that last phone call before he and the other passengers went to storm the cockpit.
Yeah, first he said the Lord's Prayer with the operator.
Yes.
And then the famous words, I just love that.
Let's roll.
Let's roll.
Yeah. And you look at his life cut short so tragically here, this by all accounts, devoted Christian, just obedient to God and good spiritual leader of his family with a wife and small children. And that here, many would look at his tragic death and say, you know, oh, well, is that how God treats those who love him and obey him? And yet you look at how many lives were affected on that plane, that operator on the phone, all of the impact that the book had, that his wife wrote as she publicized their faith in Christ. And you understand that God uses everything that happens to us and that he uses it for the good of the kingdom. Todd Beamer might have had tremendous treasure waiting for him when the lives of those other people on the plane that turned to Christ at the last minutes of their lives. Mm. And when you think of how he can use us in even the worst of circumstances, it is nothing to fear when you know that your hand is in your life is in his hands.
Yes. You know, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's from Romans 8:28. What does that mean? Well, that means simply that God can use all of these circumstances for his good, for whatever the enemy means for evil, of course. And we saw that so clearly on that day. God can make amazing good things come out of that, and he certainly has in the many years since then.
Well, here are some great little tips as far as how you can be grateful. And I actually got this off of a home improvement site, if you will, kind of a Pinterest sort of thing. But it actually does give some good advice here. First of all, mind your manners. Say please, thank you, and excuse me. You know, it amazes me how really coarse people have gotten these days, how little patience there is for anyone. Yeah. When you drive on the highways, when you're in airplanes and people are getting into fistfights over the reclining of chairs, you know, it's really a shame how people have lost their sense of courtesy.
And I'm looking at these as, you know, these might be things that the world looks at, but when you think about it, these are all attitudes that our gratitude to God, when you think about it, these were biblical long before the world got a hold of them. Even when, you know, here's a tip that says, smile when you see your family, turn your frown upside down. Mm-hmm. You know, that's something when we're actually outside of ourselves and we make that other person more important than we are, that we show the joy that we have toward them when we're seeing them in the way that Christ Jesus sees his children. When our husband walks into the room and he's got maybe a frowning face on because the weight of the world is on him, and we just kind of treat him like, ugh, here he comes again, he's all grumpy. No, we are to love, honor, and just love him the way Jesus simply did, and that's to be able to see him even in his foul mood as a child who needs that encouragement.
And, you know, going right along with that is saying I love you before you go to bed. You know, encouraging our husbands is one of the most important things that we can do, and that's part of that respect that God wants us to give to our husbands. It is so important, I think, to let them know that whatever you're going through, I love you, and also God loves you too, just kind of reminding them of that.
You know, here's one that the world talks about. This is from that same list. It says, don't worry about tomorrow. Focus on your happiness today. Actually, the Bible is clear that it's a little bit opposite of that. We want to focus on eternity. We want to focus on not being happy, but being holy, serving and loving God, and making sure that the people in our lives, our loved ones, our children, know the joy that we have in Christ and the fact that, you know, that's eternal. And so this is a gift we have that actually is exactly opposite of what the world is telling us to do.
You know, another one is to notice when others do kind things for you, even the little things. Show thankfulness for those, what others do for you. Just loving others, that's part of that, loving others and humbling yourself to realize, you know, I am not deserving of this, and I need to appreciate when someone does something like that, whether they're a Christian or not. And I think that if you do that, you have a greater likelihood of having that door open to be able to share the gospel with them.
Amen. Hey, let's take one more of these. These are the little secular tips on how to have little attitudes of gratitude. Here's one that actually is biblical. Encourage someone with a compliment. I would say if you're going to biblicize that, encourage them with the love of Christ. Encourage them. If you see a sister who is just struggling with something, encourage her. Take some time to read scripture to her. Tell her how much that she means to Christ. Tell her that she is just to keep at it. Keep going. Keep persevering in the Lord.
you know, an encourager, an exhorter is someone that I think is so critical in building up the body of Christ. And I think especially, as I mentioned before, for our husbands, we don't do that enough. We often just take for granted that, oh, yeah, they know I'm thankful when they do this, that, or the other thing. Well, guess what? There's probably a lot of wives out there whose husbands don't do this, that, or the other thing. And they would love it if their husbands did this, that, or the other thing. I don't care if it's picking up their dirty socks or maybe doing dinner one time a week or a few times a week. I'm actually blessed. I have my husband cooking for me pretty much all the time.
That's great.
So, you know, there are so many things that he does, but what I'm most proud of him for is how he lets God use him, how he really keeps working so hard for the kingdom of God, and letting him know that on a regular basis could be just that little oomph he needs when he's been out doing battle all day.
You know, ladies, that's so important to just make sure that we don't leave things like that left unsaid in our marriages. And Nancy, you just encourage me so much when I see you and Mike together, because you work together at the same place I do. So I get to see just these beautiful examples all day long of encouragement, and that's what you give to each other. So ladies, just be encouraged that, and we'll just give that to you today, that even in some of the worldly things that you can see, you can take those and apply a biblical principle and say, you know what? The Bible already talks about these things. What great conversation starters we can have with a world that doesn't know him, to be able to say, oh, yeah, here's a list of tips, but I've got a better way because the Lord's already shared this with us. The Lord has already written his beautiful, breathed out word of God, and we can cling to that and know that his word is true.
And if you think, oh, I don't have anything to thank God about today, you know, start reading your Bible and maybe make a list if your memory is that bad, if you can't think of anything that God's done for you that you can thank him about.
Well, you know what, ladies, we've all been there. And if you're in that place today, just remember that if you're a child of God, he has forgiven you. He's given you that full pardon, like we said before. And that is just something to be so thankful for, something you could never pay back, something you never deserved in the first place. But in his grace and mercy, he's done that for us. All right, we're going to leave it here right now. When we come back, we're going to have today's lesson in the book of Esther. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I think if you haven't heard this before, you're really going to be blessed today. So hang on, we'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to jump back in to the book of Esther, and we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23 today. And today we're going to see, it's kind of a little bit more of the plot, so we can see, again, how God is lining everything up today as we see one of the events that is going to come to play an important part later in the story, too. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther chapter 2. We'll be in verses 19 through 23. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king, in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Okay, so we don't really get an idea of the passage of time here. We're not sure if this was the next day, or a few months later, or even years later. But look at verse 19. When the virgins were gathered together for a second time. The first time we have any mention of the virgins being gathered, it was as the king was hunting for a queen. Well, he has his queen now, a queen whom he appears to love and whom he finds favor with. And he also has his harem, And it seems such was his lust that he still wasn't satisfied. So he has the virgins rounded up again to gratify his lust. And as this was happening, Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. Now, this doesn't mean he was hanging around outside. This gives us a hint of Mordecai's position within the kingdom. He was part of the king's court in some capacity, some sort of an official. The king's gate was a place of palace business. So we see Mordecai sitting here, which lets us know that he had a place of importance within the king's court, and he was here for the palace business that was being transacted. He was sitting and watching what was going on around him as the king, who has married his cousin, is bringing in all these other women to be his concubines. We find out that through this passage of time, of an unknown amount again, Esther has done as Mordecai commanded her, and she has still not told anyone who her people truly are. She continues to obey that command that Mordecai gave her, just as she honored him as her surrogate father as he brought her up. Again, those are important details to remind us of, and so the author of Esther touches on that detail again here so that we won't forget it. It's some foreshadowing that we're going to see what happens with that later. So, in those days, when Mordecai was part of the king's court, but not a prominent part of it, he hears two of the king's eunuch guards plotting to murder the king. We actually don't know what their plan was exactly, but they sought to kill the king for whatever grievance they had against him. Mordecai finds out what they're planning and tells Esther so that she can warn the king. Esther does indeed warn the king, and she doesn't claim the credit for this intelligence. She tells the king that Mordecai brought this plot to her attention. The matter was investigated, the king didn't just jump to action, and it was discovered that indeed Bigthan and Teresh were planning to kill the king, and so those two eunuchs were hanged on the gallows for their treason. And the whole thing was written down in the chronicles of the king. Isn't it lucky that Mordecai just happened to hear of this plot so he could foil it? No, it wasn't luck, that was God, that's providence, putting Mordecai where he needed to be to protect the life of this king. Now, the way the author of Esther shares this information lets us know that this isn't the main point of this story at all. I mean, look at this. We have mystery, intrigue, action, spying, but the author of Esther barely gives this whole thing three sentences. You know, it had to have been more of a to-do than we're given insight to here. It's dangerous business foiling the plot of would-be assassins. And once the matter was settled and the men were hanged, the whole episode is written down in the Chronicles of the King. This way, the rest of the people see how swiftly justice is executed for traitors. This is a testimony to the king's ability to squash any rebellion, and also a warning to anyone else contemplating assassination attempts. Now, why do we care about this whole thing? Well, we're going to see later why. In later chapters, and see how God is the ultimate director in guiding all of this. But what can we see here? Well, again, as I was reading this, a few things struck me. They always seem to do that. First of all, we get a glimpse into the character of both Mordecai and Esther here. Mordecai, as he listened to these men plotting to kill the king, had to make a choice. He could choose, one, to blackmail the would-be assassins to gain his own power and wealth with the information he had. He could choose the second option, to keep quiet about the information he had and allow these men to carry out their plot. Or he could choose to take steps to stop these men from succeeding in their plan. And we see what he chose, and we can see the character that was inside of him as he appears not even to have deliberated on it. He just did it. Now keep in mind, this is not a king who has been anointed by God in the same way that David or that Saul or Solomon, any of those kings were chosen by God. Now, don't get me wrong, God has placed all of our authority above us for a reason, and he has done that. But Ahasuerus was a secular king. He was a leader of a secular society. He had nothing to do with God. He didn't want to have anything to do with God. And yet, Mordecai is demonstrating that he's going to show honor to this king simply because he is the authority that has been placed over him, not because Ahasuerus is such a great guy. And we see Mordecai's character in honoring God. He could have been done with this dictator over him. They could have been done with having this particular Persian king. But Mordecai doesn't do that. He doesn't just let this assassination attempt go by and let them kill Ahasuerus. He acts. He acts so that he can save the life of the person who has been put in authority over him and his people. We get a glimpse into the character of Esther here, too. She, too, had some choices to make. She could, first of all, not tell the information she'd been given out of fear, or she could even try to blackmail those men herself, or she could have told the king of the information but taken credit for it, or she could have told the king and given credit where it belonged. Again, she made the best choice, the right choice, in protecting the king and in giving the credit where it belonged to Mordecai. Remember, simply appearing before the king, if you hadn't been summoned by him, could be a death sentence, even if you were the queen. But Esther got that information to the king, and we don't know how. She may have sent a messenger or some other means, but she made sure that he got all of the pertinent information, not just that there was an attempt, but who had given her that information so that the king could deal with it. Ladies, we have choices to make. Every day we have choices to make. Choices that impact ourselves and choices that impact others. Often they overlap. As I choose today to raise my voice at my children, what consequence is that making on their and my future? As I choose today to spend time on the computer or with my hobby or whatever, when I haven't spent time with my family, what consequence does that make on us all? When I choose to spend my money in one place but not another, I'm having an impact. When I choose to spend time reading His Word and devoting myself to prayer, I'm also making an impact. We'll see the impact of the choices that Mordecai and Esther made here later as we go through Esther. But for today, stop and ask yourself, what choices will you make today? They may not seem significant to you right at this moment, but all of our choices do have an impact. The consequences are often much further reaching than you might expect. We can go through our days with a sour expression that tells everyone, "Don't approach me," or we can go through our days with a welcoming, graceful spirit. Now, that does not mean that you smile on the outside when you're dying inside. I'm not talking about faking how you're feeling, but I'm talking about choosing where you will find your joy, even in the midst of trials and struggles. I'm talking about walking to demonstrate the hope that you profess to have in Christ in such a way that people do notice and they are attracted to Him because of you. So today, just stop and take a moment before you raise your voice in anger, before you jump to a conclusion, before you take that next step, and just remember, what is easy today may make for a much harder tomorrow, and what is hard today may reap benefits tomorrow that will bless your socks off.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I'll be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are all the way in lesson number 6, and you just heard that in that segment prior, as Beth was teaching from Esther in the second chapter, verses 19 through 23. And this one is titled, A Plot Foiled. And the story's taking a little twist here, isn't it, Nancy?
Oh, it is. Palace intrigue. I mean, yeah. this could be a soap opera if we were watching it on TV today, I tell you. But it's amazing when you look at how everything comes together in this. There are no coincidences, are there?
No, they're certainly not. God uses all of these things to glorify Him, and He's put Esther in this place, whereas you just saw, Esther is now queen.
Yeah, she is queen, and I guess the honeymoon is over because he's now got the second group of virgins that he's bringing in, I guess just as diversion or what have you. But she is queen. She has her own quarters in the palace and her own staff that is waiting on her every need. And her cousin, Mordecai, her adopted father, he is busy seeing at the king's gate, maybe conducting business, for whatever reason. And he happens to hear two of the king's eunuchs who want to kill the king. So you look at all the circumstances that put Mordecai in that place at that time to be able to hear that plot.
Yeah, what are the chances of that? But again, God uses that. Interesting that he would be there at that time when they were there. I want to go back and also just ask, you know, why do you suppose the king needed even more concubines? What was going on? He already had his queen, but yet apparently this is the way it operated in his time there, where he would have this huge harem, and even though Esther was queen, she apparently didn't fulfill everything that the king thought he needed.
Well, when you look at Solomon, for example, yeah. Solomon had hundreds of wives and even more hundreds of concubines. And I think, I don't know this for sure, but I think it was probably some sort of emblem or representation of his power. So the more beautiful women he had in his harem, the more that he was esteemed by the ungodly men of the time. That was just a sign of their wealth, their extravagance, and their power. And I think that if you look at it that way and you realize he still only loved one, and that was Esther.
Yeah, and it's great because we tend to apply today's modern 21st century paradigms to the way things were back then. And we need to make sure that we look at the scripture through the lens of history, through the traditions of the time, and also knowing why did God write these things? What did he want us to do with them?
Yeah, and I think that if you focus on the fact that there is no coincidence with God being sovereign, he is in control of all of this. And who knows, maybe because he had that next group of virgins coming in to be his concubines, maybe because of that, Esther had the time and the freedom to be able to talk to Mordecai to get that message of the plot that he had uncovered.
Yeah.
Perhaps if the king were being more attentive to her, she would not have had the freedom and the time to have been able to spend getting that message.
Well, that's a good point. And we know that for Mordecai's time, as he's placed in the seemingly coincidental spot, that he was able to alert the king and avoid disaster and death for the king. And great things happened after that for Mordecai, sort of. The plot will continue to twist. But at the time, he actually saved the king's life.
And, you know, it looks like such an out-of-place account.
Yeah.
It looks like such an afterthought of an insertion in the story. It kind of just kind of breaks all the action that had been happening and is totally opposite of what we were learning about with Esther and Mordecai's life. But it makes that little note that it was recorded in the Book of Annals in the presence of the king, with Mordecai getting the credit for foiling this plot to kill the king.
Yeah.
And it's going to become a huge event later on in the book.
It is indeed, and I'm very thankful that the kings wrote all of these things down. You see that throughout Scripture, where somebody finds the Book of the Annals, and they dust it off and see that, oh yeah, we're supposed to be worshiping the one true God. And so you see the repentance happen time and time again for getting off track. So I'm thankful that those kings did that. But we've got an even better annal. We've got the Bible, and those things are written down because they're from God's own breathed out word, and we can trust that to be true. So when we go back and read those things, that also causes repentance, and we can come back into full relationship with God at any time.
You know, another huge lesson with this is that when we act courageously to do what's right, when it would be far easier to do nothing, God is going to reward that. He is going to use those choices to make an impact. And I think that that is very, very important. You know, being joyful in the face of trial. You know, here we've been talking about gratitude earlier today, or doing the right thing instead of just going along with the crowd. Anytime you set yourself apart to stand alone. And it can be very scary when you look at Esther here. Anytime she approached the king, unless he had summoned her, she was risking her life.
Yeah.
So, you know, going to him to tell him about this plot, if he had just said, no, I don't want you in my presence, and here he's got all these other virgins he could try out to see if he could find another queen, and would have had her killed without ever finding out about the plot that she was coming to tell him about, you know, I think that when you look at how dangerous it can be when we do that, and yet if we're doing what we know God wants us to do, we can trust him to keep us in the palm of his hand no matter what happens.
You know, I think in our day and age, doing nothing when we should be doing something, not only is that a choice, but it also shows a huge lack of trust, our own trust in the Lord, to handle those circumstances when we do stand alone.
I think again about when, and I know I brought this up recently, but when you think about the Israelites, when they got to the River Jordan and they needed to cross it so that they could attack Jericho. And apparently it was intimidating enough that they did not know how they were going to get across. And God told Joshua to have the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant go first. And it wasn't until they actually stepped into the water that God stopped the flow and dried it up enough so that the entire army could go across.
That's a great lesson. And I think, ladies, that we need to understand that God is sovereign. He's in control. And it's his timing. It's not our timing to make things happen. It's his timing. And he does. If we wait on him, if we're patient, if we know that he controls what we do and the outcomes of what we do and what we don't do, when we speak up and when we don't speak up, we can trust him if we just wait on him.
Yeah. And that is not easy to do. We're not saying that. But if you can find the courage to do that, you will have such peace when you know he is in control.
Amen. Well, listen, ladies, we're going to we're running out of time in this segment. We do need to take a moment and prepare for the next segment, because we've got some scripture verses that Nancy's getting out right now, and we're going to share those with you when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table in our final segment here as we wrap up the program. Nancy's got some scripture verses to close us out. What do you have there, Nancy?
Well, we're actually going to read that account in Joshua. It's in Joshua chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan.
You know, when the Lord tells you what's going to happen and then he does it, what a cause for thanks. Reminds me of his children who crossed over the Red Sea. And it's a miracle that he does these things. And there's so much in Scripture that he's told us will happen. Time to maybe look at those and trust in God to understand that those will happen because he said they would.
And yes, he did.
Yes, he did. All right, ladies, we're going to leave it here for right now. We'll be back at the table tomorrow. Hope you can join us then. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.